Well, last week we examined the first commandment, how God had taken the promises and the prophecies that he had given to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and he had fulfilled them, that his offspring, his one son, was suddenly a nation through his grandson, Israel, Jacob. Those 70 people had gone to the land of Goshen. They had been there as tenders of livestock. And eventually they grew so big that Pharaoh saw them as a threat and it enslaved them. For 400 years they had been slaves in Egypt, just as God had told them. And in the first commandment, we saw that God reviewed this. He said to people of Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He reminding them that the plagues were from his hand, the deliverance was from his hand, that the celebration of Passover was because the angel of death had spared their firstborn son. Now in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, last week, we get the heart of our covenant relationship with God. Yahweh God and his people, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. And when I was thinking about this week, it's far easier to be faithful when you only have one choice. I'm preparing to do premarital counseling with a young couple. It's a guy that I knew from a former ministry. I poured into his life and he contacted me. And I was thinking about that. And when you're on your honeymoon, you're just the two of you. And it's like you against the world. And it reminded me of a late 50s song that predates me by the Flamingos, I Only Have Eyes for You. Does anybody remember that? Okay, here's the lyrics of it. My love must be a kind of blind love. I can't see anyone but you, Shabab, Shabab. Are the stars out tonight? I don't know if it's cloudy or bright. I only have eyes for you, dear. Shabab, shabab. Can you hear the background? Shabab, shabab. The moon may be high, but I can't see a thing in the sky. I only have eyes for you. That's what God is looking for. You know, when we hear these songs on the radio, and they're kind of schmoozy, and they kind of make you feel warm, but you know what? God was preparing his bride, Israel, to go into Canaan, the foreign land, this promised land where there were going to be a whole bunch of snares and traps. The people who lived there worshiped false gods. And he knew that they would be associating with these false gods. There would be other suitors. It wasn't a honeymoon. Out in the desert, it was the honeymoon. It was just God. And they were going to be given lots of other options. And the problem here is a lot of these false religions had a sexual component to them. They had temple prostitutes. They had lewd sexual things involved in their worship that pulled people's lust instead of love, that agape, selfless love that we're supposed to have. And unfortunately, we know within our culture, with all the porn and things like that, that that whole lust component is really, really strong. So we're going to see today that commandment number 2 aligns directly, and it expands upon commandment 1, where he said, you shall have no other gods before me. It's going to reveal another side of God's character. God is a jealous God. He's faithful. He wants faithfulness and fidelity from his bride. And he's going to tell us here that there are punishments and rewards because of that. So if you take your Bibles in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 today. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. God speaking to Moses. He says, you shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God,
punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's dive in with verse 4. "You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything, in heaven above or on the earth beneath or on the water below." Islam, the Muslim people, have a strict prohibition as well on this idea of idolatry, of making an idol. It says so in the Quran. And Muhammad, their prophet, their teacher, said in something called a hadith, or a teaching, he said these words: "Those who will be most strictly punished by God on the day of judgment will be the painters and the sculptors." Seeing that I taught biology and art, that's kind of funny, because I prepared a whole lot of people for God's judgment then. Because we have seen from our own world history that the religion of Islam does not have much grace at all involved in it at all. Women who misbehave are beaten or killed. We've heard in India, they lit them on fire. That's not a good thing. People who disobey have their hands chopped off. They can be hung or have be beheaded. Christians are killed as infidels. Islam is not a religion of grace. They've been known, and you've probably seen this footage where they go in and they take over an area and they destroy priceless artwork because their interpretation shows that this is not right. So the question is their ultra-strict interpretation of idolatry align with Bible truth? I'm going to ask you a lot of questions today. Now, the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox Church, they have a lot of religious artwork and statuary in their facilities, their churches. They have Jesus, they have saints, they have Bible heroes, and especially Mary. Sometimes they're known as icons. So I looked up a Roman Catholic website this week to see, because that question was asked, what about these things? And according to the sources, they serve as visual reminders of the exemplary lives of these people. They serve as example to Catholic and Orthodox people. So the question was asked, what about those who bow or genuflect in front of a statue? And it says this demonstrates veneration or deep respect for them. The Orthodox Church says their artwork is a window into heaven. That certainly is a flip side to Islam, isn't it? So what is right? Is either one of those right, or are those the two extremes? Well, let's take a look at that by examining Exodus chapter 25. You're in Exodus 20. Flip over a couple of chapters. We're going to take a look at the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. This is a piece of functional artwork, if you will, that God commands the people of Israel to make. Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. God says to Moses here, "Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark and are not to be removed. Then put into the ark the tablets of the covenant law." The tablets that you see Moses hanging on that first slide were to go into there. That's why it was called the Ark of the Covenant, which I will give you. Now it says, now this is where it gets pretty interesting. "Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherub of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. Verse 22. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant, I will meet you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Can you envision it here? Now, this is a representation, and obviously they messed up one thing. The poles are supposed to be covered in gold. But this gives you a good idea of what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. Remember Indiana Jones was looking for the Ark? Okay, this is it right here. Now, the question is this. You can see up there that there are cherubim. Those are angelic beings. Obviously, Islam would find this idolatry. What is the special idea of the space in between their arms? That was called the atonement cover, or if you have the ESV or the King James, it's called the mercy seat. And that is where God would come down and hold court with the ancient Israelites, the mercy seat. Do you notice that it's empty? It's an empty space. There's no representation of God there. So we see that it's not as strict as the Islamic people, but there's no God in the middle air. So we don't have people, we don't have Jesus, we don't have Mary there for a purpose. See, the seat is for Yahweh God to occupy. Now, what do we know about Yahweh God? We'll take and turn forward a couple more chapters to Exodus 33. Exodus 33, we're going to look at 18 to 23. This is the answer to our musical question of the day. Where did that cleft of the rock come from? Exodus 33, we're going to start in verse 18. Moses is communing with God here. And Moses makes a big request of God. He says in 33:18, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9. But he said, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand." Wow, it's just like the song said, isn't it? He says, "Then until I have passed by, then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see." See, God did not intend for people to see him. We don't know why. This is puzzled theologians. What does God look like? We will know at some point. Billy Graham knows what God looks like. Okay? We don't. Moses got to see part of him, got to see his back, but that's empty. And what happens is, can you go back to the ark right there? The reason that mercy seat is empty is we are not supposed to see God there. God, the invisible spirit God. We see God when we see each other because we are made in the image of God, it says in Genesis chapter 1. We are to treat each other with respect because we are respecting the Creator. When we disrespect people, when we enslave people, when we treat people with discrimination and prejudice and things like that, we are disrespecting their Creator. We see God in each other. We're supposed to. We are image bearers of Him. So what's precisely the problem with idols? We see on the cover of the ark, now Sherry, you can go to the next slide, that Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. They had been surrounded by one of the most idolatrous societies, cultures in history. They had monuments. They had statues. They had carvings, paintings. They had pyramids, representations of their gods. They were polytheistic, many gods. If you remember your Greek or your Egyptian mythology, there was Ra, Osiris, Amun, Anubis, Horus, Maat, Hathor. Remember any of those names? Anything from your schooling? And that was only just the top ones. There was a dozen more. Each one was worshipped by their slave masters. And the question is this. If their gods, they were the ruling class and they worshipped these gods, what about the God of Israel? If they were slaves, was their God weak? In Exodus chapter 3, 13 through 15, Moses encounters God for the first time at the burning bush. You remember they had this conversation? And Moses says, suppose I go to the Israelites. He said, you're going to go. And Moses still isn't convinced. And Moses says, suppose I go. Suppose I obey you, burning bush. And say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. They may ask me, what's his name? I just gave you the name of a half a dozen Egyptian gods, and there was more. Who is this God, this unknown God? What are they going to say? Who are they going to believe me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. I am is Yahweh. Yahweh God, he gave them their name. Yahweh has sent me. And then the plagues came and the angel of death. And do you think he got their attention? Yeah, especially when the Red Sea opened up. I mean, there was some pretty big things that they saw. And they realized that their God was way superior to any of the Egyptian gods here. What happens is that it comes down to is idols are images. God is imageless. So then the question boils down to this. Why is making an image of a spiritual belief system a problem? There's three of them. First of all, when we create gods, we become the creator. When we create gods, we become a creator. Do you remember reading through the New Testament and Paul runs into this guy by the name of Alexander the silversmith, and he had made his whole living making idols. People made their own gods. This is autonomy. I want to be the boss of me. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. The fiercely dependent American, no one can tell me what to do. You know, these people who have declared themselves outside of the government, they say, I am not a citizen, I am a free member, free agent, whatever they are. You know, and these people say they are outside of our system. They are part of no, that's the peak of independence. Even higher than God. Even though the fact is we're all made in the image of God. We are not to make idols of any part of creation. The second part of Exodus 20, verse 4 says, in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. We are not to make images that have been developed for us. Secondly, idols shift our focus of worship. I heard several years ago a really good definition of idolatry. It's when we love the gift more than the giver. This is like grandma buys the grandchild a present at Christmas time, and they don't bother to thank them because the gift is more important. We do that a lot with God. We are not thankful. That's the first step in idolatry, is not saying thank, being thankful. And what happens is that when we do this, we look to the skies and we see the stars and it turns into astrology. I hope you're not looking at your birth date and saying what month you're born in and what does that mean and what, you know what I mean? That's a bunch of hocus pocus. But it's taking God's sky creation and turning it into a man-made construct. Also, angel worship. There are a whole bunch of people who worship angels. They pray to angels. The other night I was watching a TV show, a movie, and this guy gets down on his knees and he goes, angels east, angels west, and does this little song and dance, this little prayer, and it had nothing to do with God or Jesus at all. We don't pray to angels. When John encountered the angel in his visions of Revelation, he says, don't bow to me. I'm just another created being. Worship God. The next level below the heaven is the earth beneath. What happens when we worship the earth? A, we put ourselves on the throne of God. We put ourselves superior, or even we go to the height of that and say, God is dead. There is no God. Remember that in the 70s and the 80s? God is dead. You know, we're in charge. He got old and died, and now we have elevated ourselves from the image of God to being gods ourselves. What about the waters below? Besides the animals and the fish that live in the water, so many times in the Bible, when you read through there, water relates to chaos. It goes against the order of God. A flood was used to destroy the earth. What's going on the Grand River right now? They're watching the water, right? Because people's homes and things are getting washed away. Water is formless. It's uncontrollable except by God. When we get into that, we are overstepping our boundaries. And third, I'd like you to get your Bibles out again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to the New Testament here for a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a third reason that we don't deal with idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. Paul is talking to the people in Corinth, where there was a lot of idolatry. And he says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, the Lord's Supper, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices prepare or participate in the altar, meaning the animals that they sacrificed were cooked, and they also ate that. Now in verse 19, do I mean that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But listen to this, 1 Corinthians 10, 20. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And you're going to see how this all kind of intertwines here together. What is the problem with idols? Nothing. You could make an idol out of this pulpit, and some people have by elevating their pastor into some kind of demigod status. That's wrong, because what you end up doing is worshiping demons that are opposed to God. That ought to make your buzzers go off a little bit, you know. Warning, warning, alien approaching. Remember the robot from Lost in Space? Well, when you hear the word demons, that's what you should be doing. Your arm should be waving and saying, I gotta get out of here. You're in the wrong place. Verse 5. He says, you shall not bow down to them. Bow down to those idols. Bow down to those demons. You shall not. Or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, human jealousy is often referred to as the green-eyed monster. Ever? Anybody know where that came from? Jerry, you probably have the closest because you've read some Shakespeare. It comes from the play Othello. And what happens is that Othello is duped into thinking that his wife is having an affair, and he kills her because cats had green eyes. And so the idea that cats torture and kill their prey, birds and mice, they became known as the green-eyed monster. Jealousy is not a positive trait in humanity. It's deadly. It's deadly. So it's difficult to read this term jealous in Bible without putting a human spin on it, because it's such a negative trait here. But God himself self-identifies with this term jealousy, righteous jealousy. In Exodus 34, 14, he says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. Yahweh means jealous. It means that God is fervent and exclusive in his love for you, is a jealous God. Another question, what is the reason for his jealousy? Why would God be jealous of us? Because he created us. He has given us life. The people of Israel, he heard their cry after 400 years of being in bondage. He had led them out with this huge display of power, with the plagues, with Passover, spreading the Red Sea, drowning the Egyptians, bringing them out to the desert. He had done all of these things in preparation for this, to be their husband, their provider, protector. When you do a wedding and you sit there, that's what the husband is promising. And the bride is promising to be faithful and a helpmeet. And Israel was not a good one. Israel was a bad bride. They were bad, weak in character. They were complainers. What got them, that whole generation, killed off in the desert? Because they were complainers. They were disobedient. And they were unfaithful. Take out your Bibles, flip back to Exodus, look at Exodus 34. I know I'm taking you all over the place. I don't apologize for that. You say, oh my gosh, my pastor made me get in the Bible this week. Yes, I did. I'm guilty. Okay, Exodus 34, verses 15 through 17. This is what God is talking about as he's leading the people into Canaan. 34, 15. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. Be careful of the relationship that you make with the people who are around you. For when they prostitute themselves with their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. Do you see how this all ties together? Just exactly what Paul said. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their God, they will lead you and your sons to do the same. Think of Solomon. Verse 17, do not make any idols. God is really clear in what he is going to tolerate here. One commentator said this about this passage. The fidelity of Israel to the Lord is fragile. It's like an egg. They would ever be in danger of assimilation into an easier form of religion. What's easier than just saying, hey, you know, we'll go up into these high places and sacrifice things and have orgies and we'll do these kind of things. And wow, this is really fun. Following God is restrictive. How many times you heard someone say, I don't want to be a Christian. There's too many do's and don'ts. Because God is trying to keep you on a better path. I will tell you right now, the path, the true path of God is not easy. If you haven't figured that out yet, you're not very far along on it. God doesn't say it's going to be easy. And he gives a clear warning about failure to follow his precepts. He says, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The King James, the English Standard, reads, visiting the iniquity. I think that's a little bit better in the Hebrew there. It means that those generations that continue to follow the sinful patterns, if you've read through 1st and 2nd Kings or Chronicles and it says, and they did worse in the eyes of the Lord, that every successive king took the sins of their father and took it farther and farther, and what happened eventually, they ended up as exiles in Babylon, in Assyria. They were punished because of that. But it's even more direct. When you've got a father or a person within a family who is a lawbreaker, it passes on. I'll give you an example that I have seen, and that is game law violations, poachers, people who don't follow the game laws. Leroy, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've seen it too. They break the law. They jacklight. They use lights at night to shoot deer, or they buy tags for their wives who don't hunt, and they go out and they use those to kill more bucks. And they don't think it's any big deal because they don't get caught. And then they teach their sons to do it. Then they teach their grandsons. And we're in the third generation of poachers. We can see how this happens. And it happens, too, how alcoholism gets passed along and those kind of things to families. How abusers, and it's sad,
The kids that get abused tend to be abusers of their own kids. How does that happen? Because the punishment of God goes on. But that's not the only side of it. God not only says he punishes those, but he also rewards people who follow the path with his blessing and grace and comfort. Nothing that an idol can give. Look at verse 6. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. To 1,000 generations. You know, I look back. My mom and dad raised me in church. They gave me a foundation because my grandpa and grandma did that. And my great-grandpa and grandma did that. Is God faithful? Yeah, because now my kids are both believers and they're raising our grandson. And it goes forward because God is faithful to those who do it right, as well as judging those who do it wrong. And how does this happen? How does this rewarding the generations go? There's two ways. One is called common grace. Common grace is in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says God causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. You've heard that before, right? The sun happened to come out right now. Beautiful. Because God is there. He makes the sun come up on the good people and the bad people. Rain, crops grow. He keeps us alive. Common grace is for everyone because we are image bearers of God. But there's a second kind called special grace. Special grace is summed up in Hebrews 1:3. If you've never been there, Hebrews 1:1 through 3 are ones that you should highlight or underline in your Bible because they're fantastic verses. Hebrews 1:3 says this: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We're going to come back to that. Sustaining all things by his powerful word, and after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is truly God speak, God telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. The only one who goes to heaven is one who came from heaven, Jesus said. Remember, we saw that in John 6 when we were talking about that. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Talk about the image bearer. Who sits on the mercy seat? Who is going to be on the great white throne is going to be Jesus. He is the representation of God that we have seen. He is sent to the world, Emmanuel. Do you see how this whole thing comes together? Jesus is the Son of God. It says that he sustains all things by his powerful word. The reason that the molecules in your body maintain you through this sermon is because Jesus is holding everything together. Run that through your head just a moment. What would happen if Jesus blinked? The whole thing could dissolve, right? Because he doesn't. That's the power. And it says he provided purification for sin. That's the biggie. Of all those huge things, sitting on the mercy seat, sustaining creation, what is the most important to us? By providing purification for us, he on the cross, at the cross, we sang it today, that is where we, our idolatry, our sinful, autonomous hearts get erased by the blood, that holy blood to cleanse us from our sins. As we reflect this week, there's a couple things that I want you to take along with you. Modern idolatry is not that far removed from Old Testament Israelite idolatry. We are guilty of the same things. It just looks different. I'm kind of picking on electronics here, but it certainly is true. There's certainly the fact that we worship a screen. And it doesn't seem like an idol, a false god, until we're neck deep in it. And then God says, hey, what are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your money? And we go, it's not that big of a deal. And old people, you go, yeah, those kids and those phones. Well, that's the remote. Same thing, only different. Well, that's not so bad. Really? Tell it to God.
The key to avoiding idolatry is to recognize it quickly and to get rid of it quicker. Because we need to keep God as number one in our lives. I'm giving you an assignment today. It was in the bulletin in case you forget it. I would like you to look up this week, read Mark 10, 17 through 23. Short passage, but it's very stout. And I want you to ask yourself, what is idolatry in this passage? Meditate on that. Pray over it. We're going to begin with that next week. So as you reflect on this right here, remember that. It's in right on the announcement side of your bulletin. Please look up this passage and think about it. I'll close in prayer in a moment.